As we continue our survey of the life of Jesus Christ, and today's topic is one that always is popular, I guess you'd say, interesting to a lot of people. It's about the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, and what that means. So we're going to be looking at, on the back of your bulletin, you have a brief outline. Blasphemy is fruit of the condemned, and we're going to see how that all comes into play here. Remember, this is in the middle of the situation. We'll be coming back to this briefly before we move on next week. But this is in the middle of the situation where the family of Jesus Christ, his a delegation, if you will, from Nazareth, came to see about his mental state, or were concerned about his mental state. And this, of course, attack, as we have seen about Christ's power and his ability to overcome Satan on the part of the Pharisees, this attack was, I'm sure, something that was whispered in the ear and heard at the edge of the crowd where the family was at, where this delegation from Nazareth was at, which would reinforce their concern. Jesus is very forceful and very blunt in his rebuttal, and we're going to see today what exactly his target or what his theme is. Let's read the text here, Matthew 12, and I'm going to start with 30, which is what we left off with last week, but it pulls it back together. This is actually, of course, one presentation of an idea. So he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, now in light of that, he's saying there is no neutrality. Therefore I say to you, everyone, or every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will be giving account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Heavenly Father, I ask for wisdom as I convey or attempt to do so. Those things that you've placed on my heart this week, I pray that we will have open hearts and minds to receive what your Spirit would show us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What's blasphemy? I guess is the first thing I want to ask. What is this thing that Jesus said is unforgivable? Well, he didn't say that blasphemy is unforgivable. He said a specific kind of blasphemy, which is against the Holy Spirit. But blasphemy is a malicious attack. It's false charges. It's misrepresentation. It is calumny, which would be a specific attempt to tear down the reputation of another is what it is. In this case, we're talking about, of course, God himself. And so when Jesus is talking about blasphemy, and in this case, remember the context, there was an attempt to throw a cloud or a shadow over what Jesus was doing, and they were saying, well, he's only doing this by the power of Satan himself. So Christ's response is that there is a particular blasphemy that is unforgivable. Remember, Jesus said that either you're with me or against me, and we need to see this in that context as well, that there is no neutral place in as it relates to our confession of Christ. Either we confess him or we don't. It's interesting, though, or should be interesting, I think it should be to us, that this anyone who speaks against the Son of Man, a blasphemy against the Son of Man, why is that? What is Jesus trying to get across here? What is it about this particular blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that is so different than saying something about Jesus Christ? Because if we believe in Trinity, which we do, what is the major difference between a speaking a misrepresentation or attack or a calumny against Jesus Christ as opposed to the Spirit? By the way, it's implied here that a blasphemy against the Father is likewise forgivable. To blaspheme Almighty God is somehow forgivable as well. Why is that? What is the big difference here? And again, if we're talking about the Trinity, we say that the three members of the Trinity are of the same essence. There's just a three personal representations, three persons in the Trinity. Why would there be some kind of a difference here? Because every other sin and blasphemy is forgivable. Well, let's look at this. He says the Son of Man. Part of what he's saying here is that in his humanity, obviously Christ is going to be misunderstood. We'll get to the whole idea of the willful misunderstanding. But he was a carpenter, son of carpenter. And we assume a carpenter himself, of course. He was known to these people. Even his own mother, who obviously understood much more than the average, I guess you'd say, person at that point, was swayed in our situation here. She came with his delegation from Nazareth, and as we've seen, was part of those who were saying, we've got to take him out of here. He must be out of his mind. So there is some excuse, I guess you could say, for misunderstanding, especially again in this particular context, because they saw him physically. They had seen him grow up. They knew all about him. So to blaspheme the Son of Man, to blaspheme the Christ Jesus in his humanity, would to be misrepresent or to attack him personally, to say, well, he's just a human being. He isn't what he says he is. He's merely a carpenter from Nazareth, and nothing good can come from Nazareth. And so to do that, there is a sense of where that's excusable. And Jesus said that kind of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. We can think of it this way. Well, first let me just touch on this idea of blasphemy against the Father as well, which would be saying something to the effect of, well, we can see this today as well, but to say that God is not in control, for instance. God is not sovereign. God does not have the right to demand my obedience and so forth. God is not good. God is, as some people say today, this God of the Old Testament was a bloodthirsty and angry God and so forth. Those are examples of blasphemy against God the Father. Now, one of the keys is this. The ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Father are both external. Now, I'm speaking in human fashion here because obviously when we speak of the Trinity, we really can't pull out things as stark and as hard and fast as that. But the ministry of the Son and the ministry of the Father are external. Obviously, Jesus in his humanity, the Son of Man, and this is what he's referring to specifically, is himself as in his human capacity. He's fully human. So his ministry is external. He was there physically. He was preaching. He was doing healing. He was very external, I guess you could say, in his ministry. And so people would see that, and they would make a judgment. Well, God the Father is likewise external in his ministry. If we look at him just as the Father, creation, the control of history, the giving of the law, all of these are externals, if you will. By the way, one way that God is blasphemed is in the embrace of evolution, for instance. Evolutionary, Darwinian evolution suggests that there is no God and that everything that we see out here took place by chance, just time and chance brought it about. That's blasphemy against God. Marxism would be blasphemy toward God in the realm of history and in the realm of authority, because Marxism is an evolutionary point of view that suggests that history is really a conspiracy and takes out of the hands of God the control of history. Relativism would be blasphemy as well, because it suggests that the law of God is irrelevant or doesn't even exist, or if it does, it's just a myth and just something of a nomadic people, a culture of a nomadic people that has no bearing on our lives today. So these are all forms of blasphemy against God, but you see how the Son and the Father are engaged. Now, I don't want this to be something that we have to put down in hard and fast, but they are engaged in external activities, you see. And you can look at it and perhaps misunderstand. But the Holy Spirit is involved in internal, in the things of the heart. And really, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is unmistakable. You can look at Jesus Christ, they could back then, 2,000 years ago, and come to the wrong conclusion. That's understandable to some degree. Well, we've known this guy for, 30 years, and he's a carpenter's son, and now he's hanging out with fishermen, and he's just like one of us. He's got some great things to say, but he's just like one of us. It's understandable to some degree that people would misinterpret and come to the wrong conclusions. There's no excuse for it. I'm not suggesting that. But Jesus himself says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, which was very common, it'll be forgiven. And again, if we look at the context here, any sin and blasphemy, of course, would include those things that are directed against the Father. I think I'll put this over here. I keep looking for it there. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit is internal, and frankly, it is unmistakable. There are external results, of course, because we've been talking about this for months now, that the new creation, which is a product of the Holy Spirit's activity, bears fruit. And we'll see that again today. But the internal illumination of the Holy Spirit is unmistakable. And so to reject that, to maliciously slander the work of the Holy Spirit, is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. His work is that of regeneration, to guide us, to convict us, to reveal the truth. Now, of course, he was here in this case healing and exercising, Jesus was, by the power of the Spirit. So the ministry of the Spirit has to do with the spiritual aspects, if you will, of this life. Now, again, I don't want you to think that I'm trying to categorize the Father, Son, and the Spirit so sharply that there is no connection, if you will. But what I'm doing is, for the sake of what Jesus is talking about, trying to get us to see what his thrust was. He's saying that the Holy Spirit's work, his ministry, is the internal, unmistakable illumination that only the Spirit can bring. And so to cast a shadow upon that is blasphemy that cannot be forgiven, because it is a willful blasphemy, a willful sin. All these things that the Spirit of God does are recognizable. All of these things that the Spirit of God does should cause us to subject ourselves, or should cause the Pharisees in this case to subject themselves to his authority. So the truth of the matter is, you can be on the knife's edge of new birth, of the new birth, and still turn away. Not having experienced that, I don't really know exactly what it's like. When I came to know Christ, I didn't waver. I was a child, and it was presented to me as truth, and I embraced it willingly and wholeheartedly as truth. But perhaps you may know, or you yourself have experienced something to the effect of where someone, in fact, I know people like this that I've discussed the truth with in the gospel, who have struggled with the gospel for months, perhaps years. And they have been on that knife's edge of the new birth. They are given a certain amount of illumination. The writer of the book of Hebrews, I think, is Paul, tells us that if you know the truth, if you've been illuminated, and he even goes so far to say those who've been sanctified, and then turn away, there is no forgiveness. How much worse is that than rejecting the truth of Moses, the truth of God given through Moses? One of the problems with that is, we see, well, he said something about being sanctified. I want you to think back what Paul says to the church in Corinth that when you have a believing spouse, whether it be the husband or the wife, the children are sanctified. In fact, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified. Now, he doesn't mean that they are going to go to heaven just because the spouse is a believer, then the husband goes to heaven, or vice versa. Although, as an aside, I believe that children in a believing household, if they die, they do go to heaven. But what Paul is saying here is that there is a special dispensation, perhaps we could say, a special covering on those who are part of the sanctified household. If you spend a lot of time in a church, if you grow up in the church, if you're part of a believing household, or at least some folks in the household, there is a certain sanctification that you experience. A certain being set apart is what that's talking about. You are not like the world. Children who grow up in a Christian household aren't like the world. That's why those who embrace paedobaptism do so. Because they're saying this child is not of the world. This child is indeed part of the covenant family of God. They're not like the world. If you grow up in a Christian home, it's not as if you're like the world, only different to the degree that you're being taught differently. But you are viewed differently by God. That's what I'm trying to say. And so what the writer of Hebrews, what Paul says, is that when someone hears the gospel, when someone is being wooed by the Spirit of God, when someone is in the company of believers and they still turn away, they have been sanctified, set apart, is what he's saying, to a certain degree, and yet they still walk away from it. Now, they have not been born again. The Bible very clearly teaches that if you're born again, you cannot fall away. Jesus says, no one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. But you can be on that knife's edge of the new birth, of belief, and be set apart because you're part of the family of God. That's why I read, by the way, that whole section where it says, don't forgo meeting together. Because the context there in Hebrews is that those who are part of this group known as the church, if you're within the pale of the church, you might even be a member, you're a regular attender or whatever, and you're hearing the gospel, and you are participating in the life of the church, you are holy in the sense that you're set apart from the world. That's what the term holy means, by the way, is to be set apart. It doesn't mean that you're a good person and you do good things. It doesn't that should follow if you're set apart. But to be sanctified or to be set apart means that you, or to be holy is to be set apart from the world, that there's a separation that has taken place there. And so if you're in that category of those who have been set apart and you still turn away, well, you have no excuse. That's what Jesus is talking about here. When the Spirit of God is wooing you by the illumination of your heart, by a presentation in the external of internal activity, in this case the internal activity of getting rid of this demonic possession that takes place internally. If you will, it's a spiritual truth that is given physical representation. If you see these kinds of things, if this kind of stuff is happening, and you still turn away, it's a willful rejection of the truth. Now, I want you to see something here just to kind of reemphasize, or not reemphasize, but to emphasize this idea. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's go to verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul writing to Timothy, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He was ignorant. Paul was not converted because of the vision. He was converted because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now that vision, of course, was all part of the package, if you will. Most of us, when we come to know Jesus Christ, there is external activity, i.e. someone's telling us the truth, aren't they? In fact, that's the way that God intended for the gospel to be spread, is that people would hear it either being preached from the pulpit, shared to them by a friend or a relative. And so there is some external. And so Paul, when he saw this vision, that was the gospel being preached to him, if you will. He'd already heard the truth. That's why he was so adamantly fighting against it, because he knew what it was about. But that vision of Christ was not what converted him. It was the means by which the truth was presented to him in a very undeniable fashion. But the Spirit of God is what changed him. And so Paul says, I was ignorant. That's why I was forgiven. It was an ignorant sin, not a willful rejection. If he had willfully rejected Christ previous to that point, then he would have been unforgivable. He would have been condemned to hell. So this is what Jesus is telling us. That blasphemy against the Spirit is to reject the illumination, the wooing, the coaxing of the Spirit of God. And in this particular context, it was seen that the Pharisees had come to this point where they saw the power of the Holy Spirit displayed, undeniable power, and yet they still rejected it. So that's the context. Willful evil, aggressive and hateful rejection of the wooing and illumination of the Spirit of God. Why did Paul, by the way, put that in the book of Hebrews? I do want to address this. It just comes to my mind. He's writing to the church. Now, here we have a history. We have the gospel, where we have the history of Jesus. So it's obvious that this is put in here because we're being shown the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the history, if you will. But why was that placed in the book of Hebrews? Paul must have been concerned that Christians would turn away. Well, yes and no. One thing we know from Scripture is that a warning, to put in these terms, a warning serves to turn the elect away from the peril. There never was a chance, to use human language, that any of the believers who received that letter from Paul, and we call it the book of Hebrews, not a chance that any of them would turn away from the faith. Because the warning would serve to turn them away from that peril. At the same time, those who are on the edge of belief, who are part of that group, who are indeed set aside, this might be what God uses, just like he used that vision that Paul had as the means of presenting the gospel in a powerful fashion wherein the Spirit would then change his heart. This warning from Paul in the book of Hebrews might be what God would use to turn the heart of someone who is on the edge to move ahead and embrace wholly Jesus Christ. Now, we're speaking in human terms because we can't convince anyone. We can't argue anyone into the faith. The miracles that Jesus performed here by the power of the Spirit of God did not win anyone to the faith. If that was the case, then there would have been no one who could have turned away from Christ. There would have been a mass conversion of Israel, because most everybody in Israel appears had contact with Jesus Christ or saw something. I shouldn't say most everyone, but you understand what I'm saying. It would have been a tremendous turning of hearts toward God. The miracles don't save anyone. They do leave people without excuse, just as the words of the letter to the Hebrews leaves those who read it without excuse. So, if you, or if they, in this case, were willfully rejecting the Spirit of God, willfully rejecting the message of the Spirit of God, there is no forgiveness. So blasphemy is the fruit of the condemned. Jesus up here in verse 33, he basically says, declare yourself. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Come right out and admit your position is what Jesus is saying. Don't say you're godly. Be godly. Declare whether the tree is good and its fruit good. Show this. Make it open. Don't just say something, but actually consider this and be what you are. That's what he's saying. Declare yourself. Your true state of mind will eventually come out anyway. And we look at this, the Pharisees, what he's saying is, you say you're godly, well then be godly. Make the tree good. Let's see some goodness here. Let's see godliness. Let's see what you really are, because what you really are is going to come out. And indeed it has already in this particular situation. Blasphemy is the fruit that their character has produced. Their true state of mind is clearly revealed in their actions here, in their speech, what they're saying about Jesus Christ. They have shown themselves, according to what Jesus says, to be children of Satan, to be vipers. We looked at John, and we have seen that Jesus went so far to say that you're children of Satan. And that's indeed what they have displayed themselves to be. They have declared themselves to be vipers. The truth has come out. They're known by their deeds and by their words. And yet Jesus says something here, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. He kind of throws this in here. We think, well, what is that supposed to? Why are we suddenly confronted with this? This was a polemic against the Pharisees. And after all, who can be good? Well, we've already seen who is good. The ones who are good in this particular case, in this context, are those who are born again. The good man is the one who is a new creation. To be good is to be obedient to God's standard. There's no neutrality here. Again, we see that there's you're either good or evil, and this is what Jesus is driving home, this point, that if you are a new creation, you're going to be bringing forth new fruit, good fruit. If you're not, you're going to be bringing forth bad fruit. The thing I want you to focus on here as we look at this section is the four couplets, or the Beatitudes, that we looked at months ago now. And the idea that bringing forth fruit requires work. For the unregenerate, to bring forth fruit of wickedness doesn't require work at all, really. It's just something that happens because it's who they are. We discussed that briefly this morning in our devotion. But Christ is simply saying here, declare yourself and a good man out of the good treasure of his heart, that just means what's stored up there, brings forth good things. Evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So the regenerate will bring forth good things as they cultivate this new creation. If we were to go back to Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for instance. We're not going to go through the whole thing again. But how is it that you bring forth that kind of fruit, poverty of spirit? How do you do that? Well, the first thing is to recognize, of course, that it's true. Anyone who's born again is going to know, I don't have anything of my own. I have no value spiritually. I'm lost in sin apart from Jesus Christ. And if you want to cultivate that realization, you begin to look to the Scripture. Meditate. We looked at it this morning, Psalm 51:5, for instance. I was conceived in sin, Scripture says. That there is none righteous, no, not one. Psalm 34, as I recall. Romans 3:23, the same thing. We need to renew our mind. We need to meditate on these things and to work out and cultivate by discipline this fruit, bringing forth good fruit. It isn't something that just happens. It requires our effort. And so Jesus says, declare yourself. Be open about what you are. Be good and bring forth good fruit. You renew the mind, you cultivate by discipline, you develop new habits of thinking and of action, and you therefore bring forth good things. Now, in the context of what Christ is saying here, he says that a lot of it's our words. And by the way, does that mean that we're going to be perfect? Obviously the answer is no. We work towards godliness. One of the ways that we do that, in fact, Philippians, turn over here to Philippians 4, I think it is. It's not a uncommon, we know this passage. Finally, brethren, verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, lovely, of good report, any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. The God of peace will be with you. It's an effort. It's something that we need to work at. Get rid of the trash and fill that gap, if you will, with these kinds of things. It is work. Now, what's interesting here is that Jesus says that for every idle word, that the Greek there says every unemployed word. Every word that doesn't have a job. And that's what he means by idle. Some translations, I think, might say empty. But idle or unemployed would be probably the best approach to this. Every word that is not employed in cultivating the new creation, you'll be held account for that. You'll be held accountable, excuse me, for that. You see what I'm saying? Our words can be unemployed, and you might remember the saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Idle words are the devil's workshop. According to what Jesus says, every word should be employed, should be having, be given, excuse me, the job of bringing forth the kingdom. And Jesus says, every word that is not employed in bringing forth the kingdom, you're going to give account for that in the day of judgment. Think about that for a minute. What do our words do? Are they carrying the load, if you will, for this work of cultivating the new creation? Or do we complain? Are we grumbling? Do we have harsh words toward one another? We're all guilty of that, and we'll cover that in a minute here. We're all guilty of those things. Part of it, I think, is that we don't stop to consider. We have a duty to employ our words in the work of cultivating the new creation. To do otherwise is rebellion. Our words are the fruit of the inner man. They display what's there. For the Christian who is using words that are not employed in expanding the kingdom, what they're doing is they're speaking out of that trash that's left behind in their life, and they're not getting rid of it. We fall into the habit of speaking in the context of that trash that is in our life, Proverbs 16. And we do things like this. Proverbs 12:18, let's start with that. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. 16:24 in Proverbs, just a couple examples. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. If we aren't employing our words in the work of the kingdom, then what we're doing is we're standing in the midst of the trash and allowing that to be what we convey with our words. The things that ought to have been gotten rid of in our life, that trash that's been left behind by the old man, is being spewed out in our words. Now, we all do this from time to time, whether it be in anger or maybe some cases it's just the habit that we have fallen into because we never got rid of that stuff. And so the words we speak are not employed in ridding ourselves of that trash. And I'm not speaking about this idea that you can somehow have mind over matter. What you say is what happens and so forth. You know, I speak health to somebody. Well, the Bible says that we do in some sense. If our words are employed in doing what is right, in speaking truth, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is of good reputation, that's employing our words in the work of the kingdom. To do otherwise is to stand in the midst of that trash and just throw it at people. And we're not supposed to do that. The words that we speak are the fruit of the inner man. They show the world what it is, where we are centered, I guess you could say. We got the trash in the corners of the house. If we're standing in the middle of that trash, people are going to know it by the way we speak and by the way we act. Actually, our words are a better barometer even than our actions because those things come right out. Not too many of us are going to throw rocks through the church window or at our neighbor's dog or whatever, but we might say something because that comes a lot easier that we ought not to say. We might use our words not employed in the work of the kingdom, but to further the rebellion of Satan. We can't do that. So blasphemy, though, is apart from that. Now, I'm not suggesting that we are blaspheming the Spirit when we stand in the trash and speak out of that particular context. We'll get to this that in a minute. But blasphemy of the Spirit is actually fruit of those who are condemned. That's the last thing we're going to look at very quickly. Our words, according to Jesus Christ, either justify or confirm, is what he means here. We aren't justified in the sense that we can talk our way into salvation. But our words confirm or they our salvation, or they confirm our condemnation. We are known by our fruit. What are the first words of the new creation? It's kind of like when you're a new baby and you say your first words, mama, daddy, you know, I want a new car, things like that. The first words of the new creation are a confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. Those are the very first words we speak as a new babe in Jesus Christ. So our words as believers will convey truth and show our embrace of the Spirit's wooing and His illumination. But the fruit of the condemned, the words that that are spoken there that confirm the nature of the condemned, are going to be words that are blasphemous. And they might even be as simple as, no thank you. What do I mean by that? Here's the gospel. The Spirit of God puts you on the edge of the new birth and you can say, I'm not interested. That doesn't sound very harsh. It sounds reasonable. I've known plenty of reasonable atheists or people who claim to be unbelievers who will say, no thank you, that's not for me. That doesn't sound like a blasphemy, but it is. That is the fruit of the condemned. Those who speak a word of blasphemy can be very respectful sounding, but they are blaspheming in that they are turning away. So blasphemy is the fruit of the condemned. And ultimately that's what matters, obviously. When you stand before God and He says, what is it that's in your heart? What did your words reveal? Everyone will give account. The saved will give account for their words that were unemployed. The lost will give account for the fact that they rejected the Spirit of God. Now let me wrap this up. I don't know how long we've been going, but I think I'll just wrap it up here. If you're concerned that you've committed the unforgivable sin, then I can guarantee you that you haven't. I don't think anybody here probably has that problem, but I've talked to a lot of folks who think they've committed the unforgivable sin. Some of them are Christians and some of them aren't. But in any case, I would have to say that with the non-Christian, I can't be sure. But if you're concerned about having committed the unforgivable sin, then rest assured that you have it. Because the one who has committed that sin doesn't care. They have willfully said, I'm not interested. I don't want anything to do with it. So if that is a concern of yours, then don't worry about it because you haven't. The Pharisees viciously attacked the work of the Spirit of God. They rejected it wholeheartedly. Christians are going to stumble. There's no question about that. We all do. But if we were guilty of that unforgivable sin, we would know it and we wouldn't care. The best way that we can build our confidence in Christ, our salvation, is to do, once again, cultivate that new creation. To work at bringing forth the fruit of the new birth. We need to meditate on the four couplets and ask ourselves, how is it, the Beatitudes, how is it that we can produce the fruit of a poverty-stricken spirit? How is it that we can produce the fruit of one who mourns over sin and over the sin not just of our own but of the world? How is it that we can produce the fruit of meekness before God? And it takes thought. This is one of the things that a lot of folks forget, is that the Christian life is very active. It requires the thought, the meditation to cultivate and to then produce the kind of fruit that we're supposed to have. We have to work at it and learn to employ our words. And I think that's probably one of the hardest things to do as a Christian, is to employ our words in the work of the kingdom. To employ our words. When I think of that, I think of words carrying buckets of cement or whatever. They're working hard. These words are working hard to build up the kingdom of God. Working hard to produce the fruit of the new creation. To cultivate what we've been given here. One thing you might want to do if you have internet access is to review some of the sermons, their introductory sermons on the Beatitudes and just the Sermon on the Mount. That might be helpful. But I do want to remind you of this as we conclude, that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We as Christians have no fear of condemnation. Yet we will give account for every idle word. And so I want to encourage you as we conclude this morning to employ your words in cultivating the new creation. To employ your words in furthering the kingdom of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you that we have been given the